most pastors are familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, which says, keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. This is kind of a blueprint for ministry. Watch our lives. Watch our doctrine. Because people's souls are at stake. It's a big deal. I was familiar with verse 16, but I had not remembered the verse just prior, verse 15. Here's what that says. Give complete attention to these matters. Throw yourself into your tasks so that everyone will see your progress. Now, the last part of verse 15, the part about see your progress, that part got my attention. Earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul lays out what kind of seems to be lofty requirements for elders, pastors, and deacons. Then, in 1 Timothy 4, just a few verses earlier, listen to what Paul tells young Timothy, who is a brand new pastor. He says, Timothy, be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, your faith, and your purity. Now I hear that. Now let me ask you a question. Does that sound just a bit overwhelming to you? It's kind of like this. Hey, Timmy, I know you're just out of seminary, but I want you to be exemplary in pretty much every area of your life. Got it? Sounds intimidating to me. But then comes the part about progress in verse 15. Apparently, Paul did not think that be an example meant get everything perfect the first time. Why do I say this? Because when Paul exhorts Timothy to be an example so everyone will see your progress, that tells me that Pastor Timothy had not arrived. If you're already perfect, there's no progress to make. I find this encouraging. Here's what this means. We can set an example with our lives without having arrived. Isn't that interesting? This is telling me we can grow. We can mature. We can become holier than we are right now. Our attitudes, our motivations, and our behavior, with God's help, can improve. Now, this brings us to an important principle about holiness. When it comes to growing in godliness, where you're going is more important than where you are. Let me explain that. Direction matters more than position. Your progress speaks louder than your present placement. So, if you're not as holy as you'd like to be, cheer up. God may very well be pleased with you if you are heading in the right direction, if you are growing in godliness. But also, be warned. If you aren't as holy as you used to be, God probably isn't impressed with yesterday's triumphs if, in more recent times, you've done nothing but give up and give in. Let me hasten to add that measuring your progress in the pursuit of holiness is easier said than done. For starters, You shouldn't take your own spiritual pulse every day. You would probably do better to look for progress over months and years rather than by minutes and hours. Think of it this way. Growing in godliness is a lot like a man walking up a set of stairs with a yo-yo. While there are a lot of ups and downs, there's still upward progress. So don't tie yourself up in knots, wondering if your Tuesday was 3 ounces more holy than your Wednesday. Instead, look at your trajectory over the last 5 months, or better yet, over the last 5 years. And by the way, this also goes for judging others. Don't rush to criticize the spiritual progress of others without knowing how far they've come, where they've come from, or where they're going. I try to remind myself, Lindy, if you had grown up in that environment, my goodness, you might not be doing as well as they are. Where you've come from and where you're going is very important. This leads us to a related point. Don't be afraid to hand the spiritual thermometer to someone else. You see, the assumption is in verse 15 that others will notice your progress. An honest, discerning Christian friend is often more accurate than we are in an ability to assess our spiritual direction. Others may be better able to see your spiritual patterns, while you may only be able to see today's failure. It is the testimony of almost all believers that as they get closer to God, they see more of their own ungodliness. Now, that may not make sense to you, but really, in one sense, it's normal to feel less holy as you become more holy. Why? Because being more aware of sin in your life is usually a sign that the Holy Spirit is working in you, not withdrawing from you. All of this to say, when it comes to seeing your own spiritual progress, it's not always best to take your own word for it. Ask your spouse, or your parents, or your pastor, or a trusted friend. And you say, what? Ask them what? Do you see evidence that my spiritual progress is headed in the right direction? Yes, I know that asking such a question is scary. What if they say something bad? What if I think I'm doing good, but they think I'm not? Do I really want to hear the answer? Well, only if you want to grow. And it has to be someone who will actually be honest with you. Now, of course, I am not talking about the kind of honesty that a woman gets when she asks another woman if she likes her new hairdo. You know what I'm talking about. The woman asking the question may have had her hair cut with lawn clippers, and she may now resemble Chewbacca the Wookiee. But when she asks another woman, "Do you like my hair?" what does that woman always say? "Why, yes, it's so cute." And I say, at times, liar, liar, pants on fire. That is not the kind of honesty we need when we're trying to evaluate our spiritual progress. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says this: "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. In other words, it's far better if someone loves you enough to tell you the truth. May I comment? There is a shortage of that in our culture today. We all pretend, say a bunch of hoo-ha, all the while nobody grows or nobody comes to confront their own struggles. Most people, however, will only take the risk to tell you the truth if they think you will receive what they say. Here's my suggestion. If you want to grow in godliness, take the risk. Ask the question. And if you're the one answering the question, speak the truth in love. In love. Okay, let's shift gears. Let's talk about repentance as a way of life. If the pursuit of holiness is a journey with starts and stops, with victories and defeats, with two steps forward and one step back, if it's really like that, then this journey demands repentance. In the very first of Martin Luther's 95 theses, Luther said this: "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance." Now, if this is true, sanctification, the process of growing in godliness, will be marked more by repentance than by perfection. And if you'll permit me, I'd like to take a related side trip for just a moment. Perfection is not a bad word. The Greek word, which translates as perfection in some New Testament verses, is the word teleos, which means mature and complete. Let me give you a little illustration of this. Charles and Braden, if you would come and join me here at the front, these men are going to help me to illustrate the truth of teleos for you. This is Charles McLean, and this is Charles and Sarah's son, Braden. Braden is 8 years old. McLean blood runs through the veins of both of these guys. Now, when I look at Braden, and then I look at Charles, I see something that's rather obvious. One of them is teleos. The other is not. One of them is mature and complete, at least physically, while the other is not. Braden will get there in time. But at this moment, physically, only Charles is teleos. Does that make sense? Nod your heads this way. All right. Thank you, Charles, and thank you, Braden. An example in which teleos is used in the New Testament, one example, is Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul said, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." Now I see that and I go, what? Perfect? No matter how much Paul admonishes and teaches, Paul does not have the ability to present anyone to God with sinless perfection, does he? He does not. But sinless perfection is not what this verse is talking about. The English Standard Version is much more clear. Here is how Colossians 1:28 reads in the ESV. "Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So, in some New Testament passages, when the word perfect appears, if it's the Greek word teleos, it is not referring to sinless perfection. And that's really good, because none of us are without sin. John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, knowing that Colossians 1:28 is talking about being mature and complete in Christ, we should feel encouraged, because growing in godliness is something, with God's help, that we can actually do. Now, if I may, I want to share with you a cautionary note. If you really, truly want to be holy, that's a good thing. But here's a word of caution. Those who are most eager to be holy are often the most susceptible to being judgmental and arrogant. Those of us who are in love with the idea of personal holiness should pay attention to the words of Andrew Murray. Here's what he said. There is no pride so dangerous, none so subtle, as the pride of holiness. It's not that we would ever say it aloud, but there grows up inside us a sense of superiority concerning just how far we've advanced compared with others. It is very possible to pursue holiness out of sinful pride. It's also possible to pursue holiness with a right heart, for the right reason, out of humility and with a love for Jesus, and then become proud. That's why repentance needs to be a way of life for those who follow Him. Now, perhaps wrapping up a message series on holiness with a section on repentance sounds a bit defeatist, kind of like telling a recovering alcoholic what to take for their next hangover. But if repentance looks like a concession to sin rather than a mark of holiness, it's only because we think far too little of repentance. It's one thing to sin your heart out. Just sin your heart out, mumble a few sorries, then get on with your life. It's another thing altogether to hate your own sin, to cry out to God, and then to make a spiritual U-turn. Genuine sorrow over sin is hard, painful work. As Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks put it quite vividly, repentance is the vomit of the soul. Not too long, but for just a moment, think about throwing up. There is nothing pleasant about it. For me, whenever I throw up, it is a violent experience. I do very little halfway, and that includes throwing up. When I throw up, it tells me that something is very wrong. It tells me that I have the flu, or I have a bad stomach bug, or that I ate way too much at Taco Bell. Genuine repentance is similar. Genuine repentance is not an escape hatch after a weekend of foolishness. Genuine repentance is, listen carefully, admitting specific wrong. Recognizing your offensiveness to God. Changing course. Turning to Christ. And wishing with all your heart that you had never made the mistake you now despise. That is real repentance. Now, if what I've just described is not how you are responding to your own sin, then you are not repenting. You might be playing games with God, you might be fooling yourself, but if you're not going through that kind of process like I've just described, you are not repenting. Look, throwing up is not easy, and neither is repentance. But one is much, much sweeter than the other. I want us very much to understand the nature of true repentance. To do so, we need to be familiar with Paul's distinction in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Here, Paul explains the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. Let's read it, starting in verse 9. Now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation. But worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way, you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. I am convinced that everyone feels some kind of grief, including non-Christians. People may not think that they are as bad as someone else, and they may not think they are bad enough to incur God's wrath, but everyone knows they've made mistakes. Everyone. Everyone feels regret for certain things. That's grief. But not all grief is the same. Now, dial in with me here. This is important. Some grief is worldly. Most of us assume that feeling sorry for some action we've taken is automatically good. Someone may say, well, I may have messed up in a real big way, but now I feel really rotten for what I've done. So, since I regret my actions, I guess I'm good. Or so we think. But according to the Bible, it is possible to feel sorry in a worldly way. What is worldly grief? Worldly grief is an expression of regret over opportunities lost, over painful consequences, over personal embarrassment. We regret terribly getting drunk and wrecking our own car. We're sorry for having gambled away $10,000 at the casino. We feel terrible that our unkind email got forwarded to the wrong person. Though we feel bad in all three scenarios, these regrets may not have any spiritual dimension whatsoever. Listen, we may just be sorry for getting caught, or for hurting ourselves, or for looking stupid. Worldly grief is not helpful, and it leads to death. How so? Worldly grief does not allow us to see our offensiveness to God. So, we don't deal with our sin in a vertical direction between us and God. And when we do not repent upward, we do not get forgiveness from God, the lack of which leads to spiritual death. Are you hearing? Are you understanding? Worldly grief deals only with the symptoms, not the disease. But godly grief is different. What is godly grief? Well, to use the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, godly grief is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. The prodigal son, if you know that story, saw that he had not only made a mess of his life, but he had sinned against his father, the one who loved him the most and had given him everything. This is instructive. Too often, we're just simply sorry for getting caught. We're sorry for having to live with the miserable consequences we just earned with our own choices. We're sorry we got knocked down a few notches in the eyes of others. But godly grief is different. Godly grief does not blame parents or schools or the government or churches. Godly grief says to God, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin." Do you hear how different that attitude is than simply being sorry you got caught? Godly grief recognizes the utter sinfulness of sin and hates it more and more and more. The people of Corinth were indignant that they had been implicated in an attack on Paul. They wanted to clear their names. They wanted to make things right. They were zealously opposed to their own mistakes. Their grief led to repentance, which means that just feeling bad for something is not the same thing as repentance, although it is a part of what gets you there. Beloved, there is an eternal difference between regret and repentance. Regret feels bad about past sins. Repentance turns away from past sins. Regret looks to our own bad circumstances. Repentance looks to God. Many people are content with regret. We want to feel bad for a little while. We want to have ourselves a good cry. We want to talk about how sorry we are. But many of us don't want to change, nor do we want to deal with God. On the other hand, godly grief is good because the Holy Spirit uses it to turn us away from our pattern of sin and to run us in the opposite direction. Worldly grief leads only to self-pity and pointless regret. You don't change. You don't grow. And you don't fight against your own sinful nature. Instead, you just meditate on your mistakes while absolutely nothing changes. Truth be told, anyone can feel bad. Being changed is something quite different. Godly repentance leads to being changed. Let's finish with this. How to grow into a good-looking Christian. Robert Murray McShane was a 19th century Scottish preacher who died at the age of 29. Listen to what McShane had to say about holiness. I find this very interesting. He said, "The greatest need of my people is my own holiness." the greatest need of my people is my own holiness. You know, one of the buzzwords in churches these days is the word relevant. Relevant. Here's the kind of stuff I hear from other churches. Come enjoy a church with relevant worship. Our messages are relevant for your life. Really? Like the worship and messages of all other churches are irrelevant? What they're actually saying is this: come to our church because we are cool. We are contemporary. And man, are we fun. You know what? God's word is always relevant. When the word of God is preached, there is always, always relevance, regardless of bells and whistles employed. Here's the deal. A lost and dying world needs you and I to be with God far more than they need us to be with it, whatever that means. This is true for me as a pastor, but it's also true for you as a mother, a father, a grandparent, a student, a small group leader, a computer programmer, a banker, a school teacher, a construction worker, or a CEO. Your friends and family, your colleagues and your kids, they don't need you to do miracles, but they do need you to be holy. Because when it comes to holiness, far more is caught than taught. Holiness is the sum of a million little things. The avoidance of little evils and little faults. The setting aside of little bits of worldliness and little indiscretions. The putting to death of little acts of compromise and little inconsistencies. The attention to little duties and little dealings. The hard work of little self-denials and little self-restraints. Are you trustworthy? Are you kind? Do you keep your word? Do you tell the truth? Do you selflessly love others? These types of qualities, worked out in all the little things of life, determine whether you are a blight or a blessing to everyone around you. Whether you are an ugly spiritual eyesore or whether you are growing up into a good-looking follower of Jesus. We live in a world obsessed with superficial beauty. Have you noticed? Whether it's on Fox News or the Weather Channel, the world expects a certain look. The message all around us is that you are not good if you are not good looking. And so, most all of us, from 12-year-olds in makeup to stay-at-home moms on another diet, from middle-aged dads getting reacquainted with the gym to boomers on Botox, most all of us seem to be interested in beauty. But what is real beauty? Who has the look that's really worth imitating? The Apostle Paul said this: brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Beloved, it's godliness that God is looking for. The best looking Christian is the one who is growing by God's Spirit into the likeness of Christ. It is way too common to look at holiness as some sort of snooty do-goodism or some type of ugly legalism. But these isms are sad caricatures. True holiness is the most magnificent beauty that could ever be found in man. Behold this beauty in Christ and become like him. Listen, God wants you to be holy. Christian, through faith, God already reckons you as holy in Christ. But now he intends to make you holy with Christ. There is no plan B. None. God saved you to sanctify you. God is in the beautification business. He wants to wash away your spots and smooth out your wrinkles. He promises to work in you, but he also calls you to work out. Psalm chapter 29, verse 2, says that we are to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Spiritual beauty is first of all the Lord's, but by his grace, it can also be yours. God has done his part. Now, will you do yours? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am so thankful that you know our hearts. I am so thankful. There is nothing but nothing within any one of us that you don't already know. God, you know our worst indiscretions. You know our ugliest thoughts. That thing that we would hope that no one would ever know, you already know. And amazingly so, you love us anyway. I'm thankful, God, that you never excuse our sin. You never say it's okay. It's not okay. But Lord, thank you that through Jesus, you have given us an open door to be made right with you. Father, I pray if there's someone here today who's not yet taken that important, crucial step of surrendering their life to you as Lord and Savior so they can be right with you. I pray before we leave today, those who have this need would make that decision. God, I'm also reminded that for those of us who by your grace have received you into our lives as Lord and Savior and who now make it our aim and passion to follow you, I thank you, God, that you are at work in us. God, we could never be holy without the Holy Spirit helping us to be who we need to be and do what we need to do. And so, Holy Spirit, thank you for working in us. God, I pray that we would simply be faithful to keep fighting the good fight. Help us to be faithful to do our part to seek to be the godly men and women you call us to be. And Father, thank you for the encouragement of your word. To be able to know that while we won't ever be perfect, sinlessly so in this life, we can grow, we can mature, we can be more holy than we are this moment. God, may it be. May it be that this day, little thing by little thing, we stop doing things our way. We start doing things your way. May it be. It may be this morning that you've heard all this talk about holiness and you think, gosh, I don't get it. I'm not experiencing that. I've been living my life my way. My way's not been working so well. I really do need Jesus. If that's you, I want to encourage you to make the decision to give your life wholeheartedly to Christ right now. I want to lead you in prayer. I always say this because it's true. There's no such thing as a magic prayer. Prayer is just an expression of your heart to God, but it's a good place to start. If the desire of your life is not to just pray a pretty prayer, but to begin to be a follower of Jesus, putting him as the King and Lord of your life, then I encourage you to pray with me right now. You pray silently, if you would, as I lead you aloud. Dear Jesus, I am not holy in who I am. God, I've sinned against you. I've rebelled against you. I've ignored you. I've lived life my way. Oh God, how sorry I am. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sins. Jesus, I pray that you would forgive me, that you would come to live in my life, and I pray that you would help me to be the person that you want me to be. God, I surrender all to you. Thank you for saving me now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please look this